Well, I had to mention that next Sunday, obviously Christmas morning, our service here. When we first put together the order of services for these four Sundays in December, we had planned for each of our Sundays to have special music each of those Sundays. And last week and then this morning, those who were going to do some specials for us were sick. So that's one of the reasons we haven't had that the last two Sundays. But next Sunday, we're going to stack them all up. So everybody who has missed out on singing the specials are going to get to next Sunday. So we're going to have more than we planned for originally, and that will be a blessing, I'm sure, to all of us. So we'll be praying for those who've been ailing and for the extra time to prepare for next Sunday service. Looking forward to it. Maybe that will mean I'll preach a shorter sermon. Nobody said amen, so maybe I'm going to preach a longer sermon. Okay, just testing you there. If you have your Bible this morning, I would invite you to turn to John chapter 1. I'm going to be reading some verses out of this first chapter of this gospel in just a few moments. The focus of our morning study here is going to be in verses 10 to 13, but I want to start in verse 1 and read the text a little bit. These are portions that we've already been over the last couple of weeks, so by way of review, I'll be reading them. Before I do that, though, I want to ask a few questions this morning, hopefully to get our minds engaged a little bit on the focus and the word salvation, which is the word this morning that's going to be the theme, has already been in the music and will be in the text. What do you think, and you don't have to answer this out loud, of course, what do you think is the world's biggest problem? The biggest concern in the world today? If we were to ask some non-Christians that question, I think a lot of answers that we would hear are actually not bad answers. For example, I think if we were to ask that question of somebody outside of the body of Christ, somebody might suggest, for example, that famine is a big problem, and it is. They estimate that approximately 10,000 children will die every day of poor nutrition. That's a problem. 41 million people, they estimate, live in famine-ravaged regions of the world. The latest data shows us that even in the last 150 years, 128 million have died in those famine-ravaged regions of the world. That's certainly a problem. Famine is a very big problem in the world. Some might suggest that poverty is the biggest problem in the world. For example, did you know that 10% of the world lives on $2 a day? That's about the average price of a large Quick Trip drink, if you need something to measure that by. According to the latest data in 2016, 63 million children between the ages of 6 to 11 were not attending school because basically that was not even an option, due to the poverty in the areas they lived in. And of those living in extreme poverty, 75% of them basically live in sub-Saharan Africa or Asia. So poverty certainly seems like a very big problem, and it is. Some might suggest that maybe the biggest problem in the world is corrupt governments or media companies. And it doesn't matter what political party you are on, everyone thinks the other side is corrupt. Everyone thinks the other side cannot be trusted. Phrases like fake news run rampant. Major news networks don't tell us any more of the news. They tell us what they think we ought to think. And it's all about power. It's all about ratings. It's all about staying in office. So some might suggest that corrupt governments or misguided media is a big problem. And it certainly is. What about racism? We've certainly come a long way as a world, as a country. But some suggest we haven't gone far enough, and it's still a major problem. Some are convinced that systemic racism exists everywhere, and of course we're seeing all kinds of crazy things being branded as racist. Pancake syrup brands are now racist. Statues outside of museums are racist. Other things like, yes, this is true, I looked this up, SpongeBob SquarePants is racist. The weather is racist. The Winter Olympics are racist. Air is racist. Dogs are racist. Obesity, except we go on and on. Some say that's the biggest problem in the world. And all of those are problems. I don't think any of us would deny that those things exist. They all exist. And some of them maybe are more important problems than other problems. But again, if we ask non-Christians the question, what is the biggest problem in the world? Those are probably the kinds of answers they are going to give. In fact, I'd be shocked if any non-Christian gave this answer to the question, what is the biggest problem? Sin. I don't think a non-Christian would answer that way. And they may say evil in the world, perhaps, but I don't think, at least when we think through the narratives of Scripture and we come to learn what sin is and how it separates us from God, that idea of sin I don't think would be proposed as the world's greatest problem by somebody who is not a Christian. And yet I would propose to you today that is the answer to the question. In fact, all those things I mentioned earlier exist because of sin on some level. Because we live in a broken place, things like racism are going to occur. Things like unfair treatment and corruption are going to occur. The world's greatest problem is sin. It's the greatest problem you and I have from the very beginning of our lives. When we are brought into this world, it is the first and greatest problem that we are faced with even before we know it as children. Now, what is sin? Well, sin is defined in Scripture simply as lawlessness. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, says that a sin consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. Sin, in short, as the Scripture saith, is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. He says the slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitutes a sin, and at once makes us guilty in God's sight. Any deviation from the will of God is sin. Sin is man's greatest problem. And it's not just a problem because it exists in the world and causes things like corruption or some kind of pollution, but it's the greatest problem because ultimately it is our sin that when we are brought into this world, it is that sin that separates us from our Creator forever unless the problem is resolved in some way. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned, and by implication, all fall short of the glory of God." All is a very technical, complex word that means all. And I mean that sarcastically. It means all. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point." And I think what he means by there is if you make it through life and only sin once, you're guilty of all of it. Matthew 5:48, God gives us his standard, his expectations for us. Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but his way is not right." Solomon says, "His way leads to death." So you see, we have a problem that we cannot resolve on our own. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, the reason you can't solve the problem is because you and I are dead without Christ. And dead men can do nothing. So we're spiritually sick. We are dead. We are incapable. We lack life. And we can't deal with it on our own. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot self-atone. We cannot self-justify. We cannot go to the cross and earn salvation with our blood because it is sinful blood. So on our own, you could simply say that man is doomed, and that is our greatest problem. Because one who is doomed and dies without Christ ends up eternally separated from the blessings of being with Christ forever. They are not given eternal life. That's the bad news. The good news is, in two English words, in John chapter 1, verse 11, we read this. He came. Jesus came. Jesus came to deal with the greatest problem. And when we celebrate during this time of year, Christmas, we are celebrating his first coming. We're celebrating his arrival to become the perfect substitution for us, to absorb the wrath of God on the cross, to defeat sin and death in the grave, and to grant us the ability to be saved from our sin. John chapter 1, read with me if your Bible is open or follow along as I read. John introduces this coming this way in a kind of a doctrinal sense. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, will not and will never overcome it. That's Jesus, who is the Word, the Logos, who is God. He is deity. He was then there in the beginning, quote unquote. He helped create the world. He brought life to the world. He brings light to the world. Jesus is God. That was what we talked about just a couple weeks ago when we focused on the word deity. Last Sunday, we focused on another word, the word promise. There was a man, verse 6, sent from God whose name was John. This specifically refers to John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, this is Jesus, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So the promise, and he's just one promise of countless promises in the Bible. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the promises made about him coming to deliver man from his sin. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was the great announcer of that great news, the prophetic trailblazer. This morning, our focus is the word salvation. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, adoption, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Verse 11 says, he came. He came to deal with man's greatest problem and give man the ability to become one of his children. In John chapter 3, just a few chapters from this, John records a conversation that takes place between Jesus and a great Pharisee, a great teacher of the law named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is wrestling. He's curious. He's actually, I think, really wrestling with the gospel, really wanting to know if Jesus is who he said he is and if his gospel is true. So they have this conversation that takes place. And Jesus at one time points out to Nicodemus, in verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light, referring to himself, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. This is really such a surprising experience in the Gospels, and a surprising reaction that Jesus Christ, a fulfiller of prophecy, would come and live a perfectly righteous life, 30 so years or whatever it is, around 30 years of perfection. And he would be a great teacher. His great teaching is probably what prompted Nicodemus to come to see him after all. He would perform all kinds of miracles and healings. And he would have all these witnesses on top of that. We mentioned some of them last week. But no matter all this testimony, no matter all the prophecies, no matter all the curious multitudes and the announcement of John the Baptist, he would still be rejected. Does that surprise you when you think about it? That in the flesh as Jesus, he wasn't just kind of sending messages down from heaven through angels. He was here. He came. He came and ministered among the people and was still rejected. We had a little bit of a family discussion about this just a few nights ago as we've been going through the Advent book that everybody here received. And we were thinking a little bit about the second coming. and how triumphant his second coming will be, and how this trumpet will be there. And you know, we read that not too long ago, and it'll be impossible to deny that he's come back. And we were speculating how many would actually embrace him or would believe him to be Christ then. And we were comparing it to the Gospels. You know, they had everything they needed then. What makes us think that everybody is going to embrace him and be saved at that moment, even though he'll demonstrate himself in a glorious way? We've already shown, or the band kind of has already shown, that they will not. And the key word here is in verse 10. It says that the world did not know him. That is a word "know" that is much deeper than a comprehension of data or an understanding or coming to realize something you didn't used to know. It's not an information word. In fact, if there's just a handful of you here, but those of you who are in the Attributes of God class last week, we talked a lot about this word "know" in our class, because the word "know" refers to an intimate knowing. A relational knowing. It is a word often used to even describe the intimate relationship and the relations that a husband and wife have in Scripture. Adam knew Eve, and she birthed children. It's an intimate knowing. Same word. The world doesn't know him. So it's this knowing, this rejection is more of we don't believe facts about Jesus, but we don't have a relationship. There's no pursuit of wanting to deeply walk with him. The world doesn't know him. So this is an opportunity with Jesus here, as John is recording for us, for the world to see him as light, and to walk away from the darkness they live in. But unfortunately, what he says is the world did not know. By and large, that is true, because Jesus himself told us a parable, a narrow gate and a wide gate. And he told us there will be two gates, and there will be some who will walk through the narrow one and some who will walk through the wide one. Those who walk through the wide one go to a path of destruction, eternal torment. Those who go through a narrow one go to salvation. So one of the things we derive from that parable is that most will not know him. Most will reject him. How could they not know? How again can people not know Christ? There's a lot of ways to answer that question. Why the rejection? One answer to that question would be to simply say that the world doesn't want the truth. They want their own truth. They love darkness. Have you met non-Christians who love darkness? I have. That want their own way. That don't want to give up their rights. That don't want to surrender their nice life of worldly pleasure after worldly pleasure. It's just too fun. It's too good. They don't want to give up those things for Christ. They want to live like the Frank Sinatra song, "I did it my way. I want to do it my way." Just listen to the lyrics. I put these in my notes this morning because they're just so interesting. I think so emblematic of what I think all of us were like before Christ, when we wanted it our own way. This is from that song I just referenced. "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do, and I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and I spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall. I did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried, I've had my fill, my share of losing, and now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing to think that I did it all that. And may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, no, not me, I did it my way. For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not to say the things he truly feels. and not the words of one who kneels. What an interesting picture. The record shows I took the blows, but I did it my way. The world did not know him. The world lives in darkness because one of the answers to that question is because the world wants to do it their way. The world also, you might say, in answer to this question, doctrinally speaking, cannot see him, is spiritually blind to him, unless God, of course, makes this dead man alive. We know that to be true. That's who we all are. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because he's not spiritually discerning. In the next epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. Why? Because, in the first answer, because that's what those without Christ ultimately want, if they want to remain without Christ. So why does the world reject Christ? Why did they reject him in the first coming? Why will they continue? Why will most continue to reject him now? Because the world wants life their own way. They love darkness rather than light, is what John records for us later. In fact, in verse 11, after John says he came, he adds he came specifically to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, some interpret his own to be a reference to all of humanity, because really that's John's audience, but I think it's more specific than that. His own is also an idiom that could be interpreted, and I believe it is interpreted here, specifically as his own ethnicity. His own Jewish citizens, brothers and sisters. That is a group in the scriptures that has always had a special relationship, a special covenanted relationship with God. And you can trace this through the Old Testament and the New Testament. They had a love relationship with God like no other people group. It says here they came, or Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. How heartbreaking. How heartbreaking to grow up in Nazareth, to grow up and minister both in Galilee and Judea. And I know he took the gospel to the Gentiles, and I know there were Gentiles that came to Christ, but his primary focus, his teaching, his miracles, his celebrating of festivals in Jerusalem, he had a ministry to the Jews, his own. And his own people did not receive him. I'm a little bit of the opinion that there's this kind of underlying, I don't know if we want to use the word wonder or maybe guilty conscience. If you talk to a religious Jew today, like a Jew who really knows the Bible well but has not embraced Christ, one thing you will discover, if you talk about messiahs through history, and I think I mentioned last week, there's always people claiming to be the Messiah. They usually laugh off most of them, except if you bring up Jesus. Do this next time you have an opportunity. Talk to a rabbi, ask him about Jesus. It's the only person in their history who they'll get pretty fired up and animated and hostile about. They don't care about all the other false messiahs. But if you mention Jesus, you just poke the bear. And I gotta wonder. If there isn't kind of, again, that underlying thought, did we miss it? Did we miss it? I remember in Israel, again, when I was living there for a semester in college, we had a local rabbi from Jerusalem come and speak to our class, a non-Christian rabbi, obviously. And the purpose of him coming to our Jewish thought and culture class was to kind of give us a perspective on synagogue life. And we had like several hours with this rabbi, so we had an opportunity to ask lots of questions and learn about Judaism and practice. And it was a little bit outside of the bounds for this next question to happen. Well, maybe a little bit outside the bounds, but this timid college girl in our group spoke up and asked a question, a great question. She'd gotten hold of that week the synagogue readings for the year. So every Sabbath when the Jews get together, they read another portion of the Old Testament together. And by design and by kind of implication, you would think, and the calendar seems to be this way, that you would read every Old Testament scripture. And it looks that way. But there's one passage in the Old Testament they don't read. And you can still see this today. And it's the passage Owen read for us this morning in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. So she asked him, why don't you read this in the synagogue? And he was not happy about it. And he just kind of gave all these hostile excuses, and she would not let it go, and she kept pressing him on it and pressing him on it, and I was just, it was fun. It was fun fireworks just to watch. But I mean, that's kind of an example of what I'm talking about. It says, he came to his own people did not receive him. Later in John chapter 12, John records, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who's believed what he has heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes, he's hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn. In other words, unless they desire to. The scripture says he's not going to turn away those who call upon him, but what we are seeing in the gospels, what we see so often in our day, is not a turning to, but a rejection of. And there are many, many alive, most alive today, who not only don't know him, but don't want to know him. This could be a verse 11, 12 could easily be a description of our world today. And those of you who evangelize and evangelize often, you run into this a lot, don't you? Have you ever had just like a time where you just feel like your presentation of the gospel is so clear? You're like, how could anybody reject this? And you kind of get to that last kind of question, hey, do you want to receive Christ as your Lord? And they're just like, no. And you're just dumbfounded why anybody would say. I remember very vividly, first time I'd ever had a conversation like this as a Christian. When I was in college, we were at a mall, and the purpose of our being there at this mall was to share the gospel. We were just walking around looking for people to share with, and I saw this older man sitting by himself on a bench. I kind of assumed his wife was shopping and didn't have anything to do. So I went and started talking to him, shared the gospel with him. We talked for almost an hour. He asked great questions. I was fired up as we were going. He was tracking with me every verse I shared. He had something to say about it. We had dialogue. It seemed like a clear presentation of Christ and who he was. And I got to the end, and I said, do you understand everything that I said? Oh, yeah. I was like, well, do you want to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? No. Why? I haven't heard anybody answer quite like this since this, but he basically said, I think I really want to go to hell. What? What do you mean? Well, let me explain what hell is. And I did. Now I think I want to go to hell. God is supposed to be a loving God, he said. I've seen too much evil in the world. I've seen too many things where he could have stopped evil. I don't trust God. I trust people who are in hell. Those are where my friends are. It was hard. Yeah, what a devastating answer to that question. But that is an illustration of what we're seeing here in the text. The world loves darkness rather than light. If you don't want Christ, you want darkness. But here's the good news. The good news is not only did he come, verse 11, but look at verse 12 if your Bible's still open. So Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, the Father, they love us too much to leave us in a place where darkness is the only option. But to all who would receive him, who all believe in him, in his name, he'll give the right, he'll give the power to become children of God, to become adopted. That's the theological word that we would use for John's words here, to have a new family, not a family of darkness, but a family of light, a family of eternal life. To be saved from sin, to be reconciled to the Father, to be able to call Father Papa, Romans 8:15, Abba. To swear allegiance to, so he says, if you believe in my son, then I'm going to transfer you into a brand new family. I'm going to give you life and light. To all who receive him and believe him, he's going to give the right to become children of God. That's great news, isn't it? I mean, it is eternally changing kind of news. It changes the destiny of our soul for us to not only understand that, but to believe that and embrace that and take Jesus as our Lord, to believe in him as our Savior, to trust not in those things that we thought were worthy ambitions, but now to give our lives to Christ. So if you're here this morning and you've been saved, this verse is about you. You've been given the right to become a child of God. You've been adopted into his family. And all those here this morning who are also saved are your brothers and sisters, eternal friends. Now, verse 13, I love. This is one of my favorite verses because this verse reminds me of myself before Christ in particular. So whenever I read this verse, I think about just the path that God brought me on before I was saved and how he corrected my thinking. But John says, those who've become children of God who were born, and then he gives basically these kind of three corrections. So just to make sure we don't misunderstand, that to become saved means we don't become saved by these three things. So first of all, he says a child of God is not born of blood. Interesting that at least the translation I read, it's the plural word. It's actually plural in the original language. It would be born of bloods, which refers to multiple, obviously. And he's referring very literally to the idea that we are not Christians because we have Christian parents, bloods that have come together and conceived and brought us forth. That is right down the line of where I was before I was a Christian. Grow up in a Christian home, Christian church, Christian grandma and grandpa, heritage of Christianity in the family, heritage of pastors in the family. I mean, spiritually speaking, you would think like, you know, kind of like Paul when he's bragging about himself as being a certain kind of Jew. I mean, that kind of a thing. Just how could God not save me? I mean, look at this great DNA we have, spiritual DNA. John says that's not how it works. It's not a blood. There's no guarantee that two Christian parents are going to produce or see a child come to faith in Christ. In fact, it's not the way it works at all. Two Christian parents don't make a Christian child by blood. We're not saved by the blood of our parents. We're saved ultimately by the blood of Christ. So it's not a blood. He then says it's not of the will of the flesh. Now, the flesh in the Bible sometimes refers to kind of that fleshly old nature. Sometimes it just refers to just simply our body, and I think that's the way John intends it here. It refers to the idea that your will, who you are as a person, those things aren't salvific. Just because you desire or think or work for it, that's not how it is. The only thing we contribute to salvation is our sin. It's not of the will of the flesh. Doesn't come from us, nor, he adds thirdly, of the will of man. Every parent in this room probably has struggled with that at some point. We really want our children to come to faith in Christ. We do everything we can to make sure they're hearing the right stuff. They're in a good Sunday school class and the right church and they're being exposed to all the good things, but not even the will of a parent, not even the will of man can save us. No one. No person can change another person's heart. So none of these things are true. It is by us individually coming to Jesus Christ and acknowledging that he is Lord, believing he is Savior, trusting in him and him alone for salvation, trusting in his work on the cross, not our own fleshly desired works that we think are good enough to please him. But again, John says here, if you've done that, if that's not how you've come, and you've come believing in the right manner, with the right path, or on the right path, he says you have the right to become children of God. That's why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to make a path for those who would believe in him, to make a path to be reconciled to God and be saved from sin. Does becoming a Christian take faith? Yeah. Does it take commitment? Yeah. Does it cost us something? Yeah. It does all those things. But all those things are small sacrifices compared to the glory of having the assurance of knowing that if I died this afternoon, to be absent in the body is to be present in a much greater place, Paul says. It's to be present with the Lord. Not the Lord in judgment in hell, but the Lord in blessing, in his presence forever. Our word salvation, our word this morning that we've sung about, that we've prayed about, that we now studied, is a word that maybe more so than the other words we've talked about in previous weeks and even next week is the word that presses us maybe more again than the others to make sure we know that we're saved. Now, I know Christians struggle with assurance of salvation. We all have at some point, or maybe have at multiple points in our life. So if that's you this morning and you're not sure, there's a lot of great ways to get answers to that question. I often prescribe a good study in the book of 1 John. Just walk through the book of 1 John if you struggle with assurance of your salvation. If you want to test whether or not you know Christ is Lord and Savior, read five chapters, only five chapters of 1 John. 1 John, or John tells us that he wrote this particular epistle so that we may know we have eternal life. To confirm that if you're a Christian, you know you're a Christian. I mean, that is the purpose, to build assurance. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, again, I know I've said it before, and another week has gone by, and you're here, and you have another week of life that God has granted you, another gracious week, another gracious month that he's given you, another day of salvation. Why not today? Why not today give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why not? I'd really, literally like to hear you say, what is the reason? There is nothing in this world that will ever satisfy you. I guarantee it. Every worldly enticement that you want to experiment in and every path you want to walk down that is not a Christian path will disappoint you at the end. It is hopeless. It's frustrating. You'll die bitter and angry and without hope. There's just nothing in the world that compares to the joy that we have in Christ and knowing what he has done and accomplished for us. So why not today? Why not give your life to Christ today? Trust in him. Thank you, Father, for giving us some clarity on this important topic this morning. Lord, we are helped as we meditate on the words that John has recorded here. We are rejoicing in just the truth of adoption, the truth of being welcomed into your family for us who've come to know your Son as our Lord and our Savior. How precious our salvation is. Lord, how instructive your word is to remind us of really the simplicity of what it means to come to you to be saved. God, we know there's a lot of doctrines in Scripture that we probably don't get right. Some at times even seem a little bit mysterious to us and maybe not clear. But Lord, if there's one that is clear, if there's one that is simple to understand, it's how to be saved. We thank you for helping us know that better even than others, because that is the most important thing. When we come before you, it's really ultimately going to be, as Scripture records for us, do you know us or do you not? Have we walked with you or have we not? Pray especially this morning for the restless hearts here today who have come not knowing you. We're thankful they're here. We're thankful that they're once again hearing the truths of what it means to be saved and how to. But we pray, Lord, that it would not be another day of procrastinating. It would not be another day of rejection, but a day of salvation for them. Would you compel them this morning, if they don't really know really what the next step could be, compel them to reach out to a friend, a trusted Christian here this morning who can walk them through how they might be saved. Lord, we celebrate the first coming of your Son this time of year, and we anticipate the return. We live in between these comings where salvations really are a focus. Making disciples is the activity, and Lord, seeing your kingdom numbers expand is your desire and our desire. And so, Lord, if there's a great application for this scripture this morning, it is that to either be saved or to confirm our salvation. We thank you for giving us that joy this morning. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the Spirit that indwells us and convicts us and shows us, Lord, who we are before you, who we need to be. Thank you for even the closing song that we have, the opportunity to respond in music to what we have heard. And we pray that it would be the kind of song that is received by you as a pleasant aroma, as a joyful expression of our thoughts and beliefs about who you are and what you've accomplished. We ask it in your precious name. Amen.